Lord, we come to you. And God, we ask tonight that you would comfort the family of Yvette down in Marietta there, Lord, that the loss that they're feeling right now. And Lord, I just pray they would have heard the words and lift their eyes up and believe in you, Lord. And Lord, we pray for the funeral services that are going on in Orange County right now for the little girl that was killed, Lord, that God, that you would just present the gospel there, that whoever shares it, Lord, we just pray you anoint them and that people would hear and know and turn to you in their hearts. And Lord, we pray for Eddie as he's getting ready to go to Ecuador, that you protect him, keep him safe, and bless all the travel arrangements that have to happen, and keep crazy things from happening to him too much, Lord. And for Steve and Alice, Lord, we just pray for them as they're heading back, and for all the kids, that you bless them with safety on their trip, and when they get there, Lord, that they would just reintegrate very rapidly and get back in full swing, Lord. And I just pray that they have been refreshed and renewed for their time here. And now, Lord, we pray for our time in the Word, that you minister to our hearts tonight. Draw us closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the endowing of the gifts that God has gifted the church. Individuals are touched with abilities. And my experience has been as a touch for a task. It comes when it's needed. God doesn't put power in a savings account for us that we can sit around and glow. You know, he waits until the moment of the need. One of the things we need to have confidence in as Christians is stepping out and knowing that God will meet us when we do. One of the most fearful things for me was getting in front of people and speaking. And over the years, I've found that God's always there waiting. You know, I want it before, though. You know, I want reassurance. I want to feel a sense of the message. And so often, that only comes at the moment you step out, that God touches you for the task that you have. I don't know of a better way to put what the anointing of the Holy Spirit is other than he touches us so that we can touch others at a moment, build them up in the Lord, encourage them, strengthen them. You know, the gifts are to build up the body, and the gifts are so that we would be witnesses to the world around us. The power of the Holy Spirit is available for us. And so that endowing of the gifts, that giving of them, is in chapter 12. How to use them, putting them into practice, is in chapter 14. And now we come to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. As we come to this, we need to remember this letter was written to a church lacking love. There was one thing they were missing. They came behind, according to what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift. Here was a church that had all the gifts in operation. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit were working. They had knowledge, prophecy, healings. Things were going on. There were tongues, interpretation of tongues. But as we look at it, it was a very sad church because they were lacking in this one quality, agape, this agape love that God gives. And as we approach this chapter, in some ways, I've been thinking all week about the fact that the reason we're here is Jesus. There's only one reason to fill this room, and that's because Jesus is here, and we're here gathered around him to get to know him. And if you want to see a description of Jesus, read 1 Corinthians 13. The description of agape love describes the character of Christ, not fully, but it gives us an insight into him. And it tells us, and you can take each one of these qualities and go back and study his whole life and see that each one was true at every moment, that he was completely controlled and dominated by this all-giving love. Now, as we approach this word love or agape that is used in chapter 13, it's translated in the Old King James as the word charity. But that word is the one word for love that is used the most in the New Testament. One that comes in number two is phileo, which is for brotherly love. That's a love that we have for people we have in common with, a family member, somebody we might have a sport in common with, or just people you choose to hang out with because they're enjoyable to you. That phileo love, that natural getting along with people. And then the word eros is a word for romantic love. We get the word erotic from it. It is a word that is descriptive of romantic love. It's interesting that the New Testament, that the word eros doesn't come up once. It's not used. Phileo and agape dominate, and agape dominates the most. As we look at agape, we have to understand that in Greek literature, it's a word for love, but the Bible has picked up this word and made it far loftier than it was in the original Greek. In the time that it was written, the Christians picked up on this word, and since then, the definition of the word has been almost uniquely a Christian definition. That is, that it's an all-giving love. It's a love that has more to do with commitment and discipline and choice than it does with emotion. It's a word that has little to do with the loveliness of the object loved. It is a love that originates and flows out of God towards us, and that He desires for us to learn from Him and to grow in. If you want a checklist as to how you're doing as a Christian, read 1 Corinthians 13 honestly and ask yourself how you're doing. It's hard for us to get out of ourselves sometimes and look at ourselves, but we need to from time to time. And so, since it describes what dominated Christ, this chapter also describes what should be growing. The seed of it should be in our heart. Each one of the qualities of this agape that we look at, we need to look at ourselves very seriously and honestly. I shared with you, I believe, last week that it's been said that to take this verse by verse is like tearing a rose apart, petal by petal, and destroying it. I don't fully believe that, but there is something about this whole chapter together that it's good to just sit down and read it through, and then afterwards go back and meditate on it. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's a tremendous chapter, just filled with nuggets that can last you a lifetime of coming back here and grazing and just settling into this chapter from time to time to just contemplate the beauty of Jesus, to know Him, to look at your own heart, ask questions, am I growing to be like Him? As the first three verses say, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I've become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Without love, you're nothing. Without love as the centerpiece. You see, as we come to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where they are exercised, being dominated by agape love, there's never a problem. The problem is that people are self-promoting. People do not desire the well-being of others. They desire their own well-being. I'm sure some of you, at least, have been in meetings that were pure chaos and frightening. And if any unbeliever were in there, he would just say the people are mad. They're crazy. There's something wrong with them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where the Spirit was moving and the gifts were exercised correctly, where love dominates and there is no question that God is doing it. See, if you've ever heard people praying in tongues where a whole church just starts breaking into tongues, sounds like gibberish. You can't help but wonder, are they just doing that, faking it? Is it just the product of their own imagination? What is really happening here? You know, of all the gifts, that one, and he starts off with, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels. This is speaking of the gift of eloquence, the ability to speak, to move people's hearts. But it's also speaking of tongues of angels. And you see, as Christians, if we think about it, speaking in tongues, that God would give us a language that rises above our own. You know, it's something that is beautiful and wonderful. And when it's done by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and dominated by love, it is not something that is frightening or anything else. It's kind of like the truth is that our emotional being, our soul, our existence of who we are is far more complex than our physical being. And C.S. Lewis went out of his way to talk about this. And he said that when we feel an emotion like fear or an emotion like intense joy, if you stopped and analyzed the physical sensation you feel, it is identical. A fluttering in the diaphragm, a weakness, a certain feeling that you get. And it's very interesting that either extreme grief and fear or extreme joy and happiness expresses itself through one essential bodily feeling. And the reason is that our physical being, our body, is less than our emotional being. The greater is having to express itself through the lesser. It might be demonstrated by an artist drawing a painting. You and I would look at a painting and see a road going off into the distance and appreciate the three-dimensional view of the painting. But if you were a two-dimensional creature, all you would see is a triangle. You wouldn't see a road. It wouldn't have any meaning to you. See, when an artist puts a three-dimensional sight on a two-dimensional means, you know, a medium, it has by its very nature to go through great effort to bring in perspective. But the problem is you have to be a three-dimensional being to understand the painting. Now, when we're born again, we are born into the kingdom of God. And we now, not only, just as our emotional being is higher and greater than our body, our spiritual being is higher and greater than our intellect and our capacity to express ourselves. There are times I believe that God has given us the gift of tongues because our spirits are crying out to God to express ourselves to Him in a way that goes beyond our ability and our intellect to deal with. And so as we look at these gifts, if I had the gift of tongues, if I had the gift of eloquence, you know, as we think about these gifts, to be gifted but empty, to have all the gifts and yet have division, to have people standing up and God speaking through them with a real prophecy and yet the church never responding. The church is living with a lack of agape. And you see, these gifts that are spoken of here are things that we tend to be impressed with, the gift of eloquence, that ability to move people's hearts. We place a high value on it in the church, don't we? It is something that when a man speaks well, can frame words together, stir people's hearts, that it is admired. It is a quality throughout our society, not just in the church, that is admired. And so, whether it be the gift of tongues or speaking in the tongues of men, just speaking plain language, but doing it with great eloquence and ability, that is a gift that people could go after. But if you do it without love, you're nothing. You can present a message that draws everybody to Christ, that the room responds. And yet, if your life isn't backed up with the reality of God's love, people are going to see through it sooner or later. And it's going to add up to nothing in the end. They'll know you're a fraud, a phony. They will see through you. And so these gifts are something to look at, that apart from love, we can have this wonderful gift of speech. And yet without love, we're like a clanging gong. You know, if you were to go into a Buddhist temple and they hit the gong and claim this particular note will get you in touch with the universe, you know, to chant with it or whatever, it's complete emptiness. There's no meaning behind it. And great eloquence without love is emptiness. It's like a clanging gong, empty religion. You see, we don't want to just get by and have empty religion. We want reality. We want what's real from God. We want love. God, give us love. You know, one of the earliest Maranatha's albums had this chapter put to music. And you know, the chorus to it was, Jesus, reduce me to love. And I think that should be the prayer of every Christian's heart, is Jesus, reduce me to this love that we're reading about, that I don't see the gifts as a great thing. And then it says, though I have the gifts of intellect, prophecy, the ability to interpret life and bring the words of God into a situation so that the knowledge and understanding of mysteries and the faith to move mountains, all these things, these great gifts of intellects, the men, another class that we admire, not only those who have eloquence, but those who can stimulate the intellect, the Chuck Misslers, the guys that really get your brain stimulated. You know, I don't know about you, but he stimulates mine too much. I get tapes of him once in a while, and when I do, I have to play him at half speed, and then I have to rewind him and play him over again anyhow. You know, the guy will throw out so much information so fast that you just go, wait. You know, I like to kind of outline and keep track of what I'm learning, and it takes time with him. You know, I have to go over the tape several times. But that great intellect, that power of mind, power of prophecy, that ability to open yourself up and have God actually speak a living word through you to another person, all these things together without love are nothing. They're nothing. Understand the perspective that Paul is putting on the gifts. Without love, they are of no real value. And for you as an individual, you know, I often search my heart. Why do I do what I do? You know, I can look and say, well, I've always been a pretty disciplined person. When there's something that has to be done, I just get out and do it. But that's not good enough. I want to be driven by love for people. It's not good enough for me to just, at the end of the day, say, I have fulfilled my duty. I have done what was expected of me. And, you know, as a pastor, it's something I wrestle with. I mean, I'm just honest with you, because there is a sense of duty, and that's good. Duty is part of agape, but it's not enough. I want God to always make me in love with you over and over again, to just make it fresh in my heart. You know, times like today, to do a funeral for one from our church, a face that I've seen around 100 times, a smile I'm familiar with, and yet somebody I really don't know, somebody I haven't had the chance. With as many people as come here, I can't help but when I drive away from that to have a slight haunted feeling of how many of you, I know your smile, I know your face, I know a few things about you, but there's just not enough time. And I just go, God, don't let me get into the place where they're just faces to me. Let them be individuals that I care for. You know, it's hard for me now with the way things are with me at home that I can't be here more. And I just, Lord, don't let me just be callous type of discipline, but rather let it be a living, loving thing. Examine your heart. Whatever gifts you have, put them to the test. Even if you give everything to the poor, become a complete sacrifice, give your body to be burned, it's nothing. It's nothing. A selfless act for the wrong motive is of no value. You know, to overcome selfishness or to be, you know, other-minded, to not be a selfish person, I think for some in the body of Christ has become the goal instead of love. I think the mere fact that they are battling against their selfishness seems that to them to be, okay, I wasn't selfish today, like that's enough. No. Being unselfish is not the same as having love. If people can go through tremendous sacrifice where there is no love in it. Men die for countries, not because of love, but because of duty. It's not agape, it's not necessary. But you see, those who die for agape, because that deep down, all-giving love has dominated their heart. For those, there's great reward. But for those who do it for other reasons, they become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. There are people who would fight and die for their doctrine, for a particular system that they believe in. But they won't yield their hearts to love. They won't submit themselves to the love of God. They won't submit their hearts Love is a frightening thing. Whoever you love, you give power to hurt you. Love is something that we at an early age start guarding ourselves from. We start putting up protectorates around us to keep certain things at a distance. We test people to see if they're trustworthy before we're going to invest our heart in them. But you see, God's love isn't that way. It just pours out. It just goes out. And it does make you vulnerable. When you genuinely love people and care for them, they do have the power to hurt you. There's no way around it. Look at how much it hurt Jesus to love you. But he chose to love you anyhow. And he's asking you, choose love. Love is the only evidence that shows that we're a Christian. I want you to notice all the alls. Go back and read those first few verses. Oh, I give all. You know, there's a lot of alls there. And all those alls in that chapter, it sounds funny, all the alls. I want you to see, if you were a person that had the grand total of all these things, you had great oratory skills, you had great eloquence and speech, you had all the spiritual gifts of prophecy, of intellect, of everything, and you didn't have love, you're nothing. On the other hand, you can be a person without one single gift and have love, and you're everything. You're exactly where God wants you to be. Keep it in perspective. Desire spiritual gifts, Paul said, but I now show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is agape love. The evidence, the only evidence that we really have to the world around us is love. When I first got saved, the thing I saw in Christians that drew me was love. I walked into Calvary Costa Mesa and felt love. I felt people genuinely love and care about me, not in a superficial way. Now, as I was around a while, I ran into some people that would say to me things like, well, I love you in the love of the Lord, which meant they couldn't stand me, but God was making them love me. You ever have that? Well, yeah, with God's love, I love you. It takes a miracle to love somebody like you, you know? Sorry, you get an F. Fail. That's not good enough. Your heart has to change. You have to get to the point that when you meet people, you have a love for them. That's the beginning point, not a point that you build yourself up to as you get to know them. All that I have met in the body of Christ are wonderful and lovable. You know, some in a very unique way, and some are very challenging in that. But still, when you decide to love, you see, again, it has more to do with the will than with the emotions. When you act in a certain way and go out in a discipline, your heart will follow. As you yield yourself to God and plead with him, God, give me love, he will. He's not going to leave you vacant on this quality. And you see, I firmly believe that if you're somebody who really loves people and you care about them, you may not ever have the right thing to say. You may not be able to answer their questions or give them solutions to their problems. But if they feel your love for them, you'll change their life. They'll hear when you have something simple to say about the Lord. Where if you don't have love, you can have all the answers in the world and it won't make a difference. You have to really care. This is something that God is wanting to instill in us. And now we begin with the qualities in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The beginning of this is love suffers long. When the Bible speaks of patience, patience could be perhaps summed up as character and a quality of a person who stands up under great adverse circumstances. A person with long suffering is a person who has a character who continues to love under adverse people. Long suffering is a quality towards your fellow humans. Patience is a quality that we need to get us through all circumstances. You know, patience when your car is breaking down is what you need. When someone has hurt your feelings, long-suffering is what you need. when your finances seem to be falling apart and you're being tested in all that realm, then God is working that word patience, that hupomone, that steadfast character to walk through the fire and keep going and keep on walking with the Lord no matter what happens. When God is developing long-suffering in you, it is by, he's going to do that by bringing people that cause you to suffer long, that will hurt you. Long-suffering is that quality that we are patient in dealing with injuries from others. We are calm and kind when injured. And I ask you, are you long-suffering? See, so often, you know what we want when we're injured? We want payback. We want justice. Yeah, we'll forgive them, but we want to remind them that we've forgiven them. We want to make sure that they pay a price for it, don't we? We want to extract something from them. See, long-suffering doesn't want to extract. It just simply suffers, and it doesn't strike back. You know, think of Jesus on the cross and his long-suffering towards us, spitting in his face. He didn't spit back. Striking him with the palms of their hands while he's blindfolded, mocking him, saying, prophesy. He didn't swing at anybody. When he hung on the cross dying, and people were mocking him, he had the power to squash them like bugs, but he didn't. His long suffering is an incredible example for us. You see, here's the truth. Love hurts. The seed of love is going to be planted in that soil of forgiveness. And if we don't learn to forgive, and long suffering, I believe, is a product in our hearts where we forgive as we're being sinned against, where there is nothing taken to account, no score being kept. That's not to say we don't work through the process of reconciling with our brothers and sisters and talking things out. But it means there's no payback in our hearts. It means that long suffering is this quality. The Bible speaks of the Lord being long-suffering. It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish. So God's very patient in the corruption and the vileness of man and the way the world's going. We're told in James to be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits, and the precious fruit of the earth has long patience for, and that's the same word, long suffering, for until he received the early and the latter rain. You know, long suffering is a quality that we're hoping for the best in somebody, that they will one day stop hurting us and love us back, that our investment in love in them will turn them around. Long suffering is a quality of God towards us that, you know, if God was not long-suffering towards us, we'd all be crispy critters. I mean, it would have been over long ago. He would have just flicked us off the earth. I mean, I look back on my life, even since I've been a Christian, and there's been moments when God should have just said, you've had enough, John, you know, off the face of the earth. But instead, God in his patient long-suffering just kept loving, even though I was still wounding, even though I was still at a moment of rebellion. You see, long-suffering perhaps is what moms are towards their kids. They just keep loving them. You know, they have this type of patience that doesn't stop. They somehow can never give up on their children, regardless. Recently, we saw the mom of the accused killer of this little girl. And my heart breaks for her because she just keeps saying, I can't believe my son would do this. And that's the way moms are. They're long-suffering. Even though there's evidence, even though things are there, it's not necessarily that God wants us to be blind, but he wants us to have a kind of love that keeps pursuing people with love. And when they're lashing out at us, that we instead repay them with love and gentleness. The next thing we see is that love is kind. Isaiah 63 says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior, and in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love And in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So love is long-suffering, and love is also kind. God would have us learn kindness. His long-suffering allows kindness to come through. You know, there's times when we can be unkind. We can just be harsh. I know I can do it very easily. I can, you know, it's very easy for me to just not take the time to show kindness, to just give somebody a short answer. I'm busy. I'm preoccupied. You know, I think most guys have that tunnel vision problem, and we can lack kindness towards our wives at times, you know, kind of snap at them because they're getting into our space or whatever. Love doesn't do that. Love is kind. And when we think of the loving kindness of God, the loving kindness that he gave his only son, you know, go back. I would encourage you, you know, if you have a Strong's Concordance, if you have a computer, even better, just do a quick search on loving kindness, on that word, loving kindness and kindness, and study it throughout the Bible and see how God has poured out. The excellent kindness of God is another way to put loving kindness, the weighty and precious kindness of how he shows it to us. Psalm 36 says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." How wonderful is your loving kindness. It's because of your loving kindness towards me, God, that I've responded to you. His kindness towards me, his gentleness. I cannot look back in my life and see where God has led me harshly. I've been harsh on myself many times. But God has always dealt with me in kindness. And you see, to deal with others in the same way that Christ deals with us, to have that kindness in our heart, to a gentleness towards people, not to be rude or otherwise. And then, you know, the evidence of this in Ephesians, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." It says, "Accordingly, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined." It just goes on with a list there in Ephesians of all the wonderful things that God has done for us. Chose us, predestined us, seated us in heavenly places with Christ. God has done wonderful things for us out of his kindness towards us. So kindness is something that will lead us to do wonderful things for people, to do good deeds for them, to show them that love, that agape love. So agape is long-suffering. Agape is kind. And as we think about it, in the loving kindness of God, and in this, the love of God was revealed because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared to me from afar, saying, Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you." Romans, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Now that's kindness. God's thoughts towards you are kind. And I think all of us know when somebody is being kind and when they're not, when they don't show kindness towards you. And I think you know when you're not. You know, there's times when we get real low on patience, isn't it? There's times when I just get frustrated. You know, I'm kind of thankful that God has stopped me from traveling because airports would bring me to that point very frequently. I can't imagine what it's like trying to get through there now. But, you know, you get people, I don't know why, but in some of the travels I've gone on, I've gotten searched a lot. You know, I must have looked like somebody they were looking for or something. But, I mean, one trip to Asia, it just became a standing joke. Every time we sat down in an airport, they'd say, "Well, we'll see you after customs," or whatever. You know, and I'd be back behind a screen emptying all my pockets. And, you know, they would be going over me with wands and questioning me and acting scared of me. And I'm kind of, you know, it's hard not to freak out and react when people are acting that way. You know, you're like going, you know, on the way back into the United States, I thought, finally, I'm home. And I got there, and a woman took this tripod thing, an immigration officer. She said, "What's this?" And I said, "Well, it's a tripod." And she went, wham, and hit me upside the head with a glass. I said, "What is this?" And I'm just going, wait a minute. You know, this is America. You can't do this to me. You know, I've been searched everywhere, but I don't think I want to put up with it here, you know. And I'm just having to put a hand on my attitude so I don't end up in jail somewhere. But she really did. She smacked me upside the head with this thing and asked me to tell her what it really was. And I said, it's called a monopod. It's a single leg, like tripod thing for a camera. It's about the same size as a 12-gauge shotgun barrel. And nobody liked the looks of it. They wanted to take it apart everywhere I went, and it didn't come apart. I had no way to, you know, so they'd have to x-ray it and, you know, go through all this stuff. It was just totally crazy. And you just get to the point where you're looking at these people with something other than kindness. You know, so I'm glad I'm not flying around the world anymore, because it was pretty tough on me. But there's those moments on the freeway when kindness is not dominating your heart. You know, you're not looking at that person who needs it in front of you and going, I'll be nice. I'll just slow down and let him in, even though he's flipping out, you know. And I'm not going to. I'm just going to. But you see, when we look at this, if we were dominated by agape, the moments of our day would be dominated by long-suffering and then by kindness, by loving kindness, not just a thing, an act of I'm not going to get mad, but by a genuine love for people. A genuine reaching out to them, a concern for them. Isaiah says, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, who has mercy on you. Isn't that cool? The mountains can melt away, everything can be done away with, but God's kindness cannot be taken off of you. He will, you know, that's the kindness that God has. And so what kind should we have? What should dominate our hearts? You see, I want us to look at our hearts and recognize something. If we don't get power from outside of ourselves, we are without hope of living up to agape love. We can't do it in our own power. I'm not even well into this list yet. I've just got the first two. You know, long-suffering and kindness. And right there, I'm sure I've shot everybody down. I'm sure... You know, in this last week, you can look back to an unkind moment that you've had and a time when you weren't long-suffering and patient with some individual. See, long-suffering is that expression of kindness and patience towards somebody who's very trying, but you don't allow them to be trying to you because you have love for them. And so, if it's in your heart, it'll evidence itself. Is the seed there? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So especially for us towards each other. When I was a young Christian, first running around, I saw the real and the phony. I saw what was valid. I ran into people who really did care for your soul and would pray for you. I ran into people who were superficial and just everything was an empty, clanging religion. And I didn't have much knowledge about the Word of God, but I knew when I ran into the real article because the love of God was there. Because within the body of Christ, here's what we should be practicing. Kindness towards one another, tender-hearted towards each other, forgiving each other. You know what forgiveness means? Somebody sinned against you. There's nothing to forgive if you haven't been sinned against. If you've been sinned against, it means it's not fair, it's unjust, it's wrong. And forgiveness means you bear all the cost, just like Jesus took all the cost of your sin. So be kind to one another. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Not should do, but must do. Forgiveness is essential. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. Love one another. As we come together as a body, have a genuine care about the people that you're running into here. You know, have you met anybody outside of your immediate circle recently? Have you taken time to walk over to somebody you don't know real well and invest some time in them and care about them? We get so comfortable. You know, we've been going on over 20 years here as a fellowship, and we develop, I wouldn't call it cliques, but we develop into subgroups. We tend to gravitate towards those we're familiar with and talk to those who we're the most comfortable with. Every now and then you kind of need a little slap in the face to look around and go, there's other people here. There's new people coming all the time that aren't a part of any of the little subgroups that need to be welcomed in. They need to see somebody who's scanning the patio to see if anybody looks uncomfortable. You ever just do that, look around and think, you know, that person's looking, you know, I don't think they know anybody. I'm going to go over and introduce myself and just say hi to them. And if they freak out, well, you know, it happens sometimes, but just take a chance. You know, sometimes people want to be left alone. I don't know why they come here, but they do. And if that's the case, leave them alone. Don't bug them, But you know, there's a lot of people here that are longing to not be on the outside looking in. And yet all these well-formed groups, and I'm not criticizing our love for each other in smaller groups. That's how we love each other. But if we're not careful, we create outsiders. And that shouldn't be so in the body of Christ. Everybody should be free to move within and without all the groups. I know I'm the same way. The reason I'm talking about this is my own tendency. When I go somewhere that, you know, like if I go to a pastor's conference, on the way there, I try to constantly think, yes, I want to see my friends, but I also want to look around for some new faces, some guys that this might be their first year at a conference that are feeling totally on the outside. And I can go over and be on the outside with them. No, I'm just kidding. But I know how that feels to be the first time, you know, all of a sudden you're at a pastor's conference with all these guys. You don't know them. It's a weird feeling. So I always try to look around. It's getting hard as big as the movement's becoming to spot anything. But I always look for somebody who's just sitting by himself and go over and sit down and talk to him and get to know him and see what's going on. And man, people, they're going through things. You know, just a few minutes, you'd be amazed what insight you can get into somebody's life, or the pressures they're under and the things they're up against. You know, a church of 20 people somewhere where they're having to work full time, and oh, the demands of that is so incredible. That those 20 people can occupy easily 60 hours of your week, but you still have to work 40 hours somewhere, and it's exhausting. You know, that small church, that guy out there that's struggling, and just to listen to him and be sympathetic with him, just to have that kindness towards him, of looking and saying, you know, you matter. You matter to me. I saw you sitting here, and I want to know about you. What's going on in your life? And it's amazing how people just respond to that and how they want to share with you. And then you share with them what's going on in your life, and that kindness to look around. Another quality of love, and by the way, kindness takes injury. Love and kindness is a quality where when we're injured, we respond with kindness, just as Jesus did to Judas. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, and lend to them, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So if God is kind to those who don't respond to Him, that's what we should do. Show kindness, even though all we get back. The next thing we read is love does not envy. Envy's not. To envy is to burn with zeal. The word, you know, it says in Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all your days. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That's a verse to think about, isn't it? To think that if somebody is cruel to you, that's hard to deal with. If somebody's angry at you, you could be, you know, that could be outrageous. But who can stand? If people envy you, they will kill you. They will undermine you. They will destroy you. Envy is put down as worse than anger, worse than wrath, worse than cruelty. Envy It is a quality, according to the Webster's Dictionary, a mortification and discontent or uneasiness at the sight of another person's excellence or good fortune, accompanied with some degree of hatred and desire to dispossess them of what they have. Envy is a quality where we see somebody else has a wonderful excellence, an excellence of spirit. Maybe they're smarter than you are, and you hate them for it. And envy doesn't necessarily want it for itself. That can be a quality of envy. You know, one quality of envy is to see somebody who just has a blessed life. Have you ever run into somebody like that? Just everything falls into place. They have the best job, beautiful wife, you know, brand new car, wonderful house. Everything's just going wonderful for them. You look at them and go, why him? That's envy, the beginnings of it. The end of it, though, is you start stewing and getting more and more uncomfortable with their good fortune. And the worst part of envy is coming to a point where you desire to deprive them of what they have. It's not necessarily a desire to have what they have, but you just don't want them to have all those good things happening to them. The sight of another's excellent or good fortune, perhaps with the quality of desiring to possess it. Envy is up. Think about it. It is more common in us, natural to us, to envy than we like to admit. I've seen it a lot. Politics comes in. People get envious of position in the body of Christ. We haven't had those types of problems here, but when you get a huge ministry, you know, a very successful church, suddenly, you know, having a certain position can be something that others envy you and really hate you for having it. They know you and know that you don't deserve it. And they envy you. You know, envy is that thing of it's saying, why him? Why her? Why is God, you know, giving that guy that position? I don't understand it. Somebody around here must not be on the ball. You know, something's wrong here. Envy just wants to deprive the person. It just doesn't like that somebody else is more excellent than you are, or is in a better position than you are, or has greater wealth or better health. You know, you can envy people their health. You know, something that simple. It's a battle I've had to fight. You know, it's hard sometimes not to look at people and kind of think they don't even appreciate what they have. You know, that's envy creeping out of your heart. That's not love. That's not rejoicing that they have it. You know, what's wrong that you know, when my wife can't walk and I see somebody else who can walk, that I can't just go, oh, I thank you, God, that they're walking. And I can in agape. But apart from agape, envy can creep into your heart from all kinds of directions. The envy of the wicked we're warned against. Psalm 78, the man was envious of the wicked, or 73, excuse me. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, and such are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw a lot of that when I was a young Christian. We would be serving the Lord, and just at that stage in your Christian growth where you're discovering this isn't that easy. This is hard. You do suffer for following Christ. There's things you have to give up. And we would look back at our friends partying, and they just didn't seem to have a care in the world. On the other hand, we suddenly were burdened with things and caring about people and being hurt and learning to forgive and, you know, going through all the disciplines that Christ takes you through as you follow him. And there's times when you just think, you know, as the psalmist later says, I've washed my hands in vain. I've tried to do all this stuff, but what's the good in it? I've done my best to serve God, but what did I get out of it? Look at the wicked. They eat, they enjoy their meals. They, you know, they're just out, you know, maybe in your neighborhood, there's a family that totally has nothing to do with God, but they have boats and jet skis, and they're just having a blast, and all weekend is free. And the thought passes through your mind, why do I have to go to church on Sunday? Why can't we just be out on the lake like them? The envy of the wicked, the envy of the foolish, to look and think. You see, we have selective memories, and we could very easily fall into envy distorts your perception. you suddenly don't see what really is anymore. Because after I was a Christian a while, I thought back to the old days and thought, I would think, man, that was really fun. But you know what? Why did I get saved if it was so much fun? You know, there's something wrong with my memory at that point in time. I'm looking at envy at somebody who's carefree, running off to the beach and spending all their hours surfing, not concerned about the things of God. You know, they just seem to, everything goes their way. And you look at them and go, they don't pray. They don't labor over these things that I do. And you see, suddenly you're in danger. As he said, as for me, my steps were well nigh gone. I had almost fallen because of this envy. But then the psalmist writes, but then I went into the house of the Lord, and his head cleared up. His perspective came back. He realized there was nothing to even envy there. He said, then I saw their end, and truly that they're in a slippery place. They were in great danger. So you see, love does not envy. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you're going to see. See, envy is one of those things that until you confront it, it can just lie there unnoticed. You know, until God puts his finger on it and go, that is envy. And when you decide, I'm not going to envy anymore, you discover that it's a real battle. It's not so easy to look at others that are doing good and have those little thoughts go through your mind. Why them, for example? Why do you bless them so much? Oh, what a rotten heart that is that says that. Why can't my heart rejoice that things are going good for somebody that I love? You know, a mother who truly loves her child would never envy that child for success and for excellence of qualities of their spirit and for anything. You know, the mother would just rejoice to see her child excel. Why can't I rejoice every time someone else excels and has more, better, whatever than I do? But you see, it's hard for us. There's always that little selfishness that wants to creep in there. But God's agape love, he loves you and I. There's no envy in him towards you. There's kindness in him towards you. So going into the house of the Lord, keeping our perspective straight. Love is not bothered by others gaining greater privilege, greater notice, greater wealth. Love sees the lack of equality in life, but keeps on loving. Love's willing to accept that it's not fair, but it's okay. It doesn't live in a lie and think everything is given out equally, but love accepts its own fate and would not deprive anyone else of doing better and having better in their own life. Let us be those that rejoice when another is promoted. When someone gets a position that we wanted and it goes to them instead of us, then let us be those who can truly have joy in our hearts for them and not start questioning the leadership of the church or the boss in the factory or, you know, if they only knew. That's all envy. Love does not envy. And I think if you're honest and search your heart, you'll find a few weeds of envy here and there. Love does not do that. We don't have enough time to deal with another quality, so let's close there. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts and know us. And God, we thank you that you are long-suffering and kind, and that, God, you rejoice in all who you prosper and do good for. And Lord, I just pray that you would build in us these qualities. You would teach us love, kindness, take away envy. Lord, that you would search us and know us. Lord, I pray in this week and the weeks to come as we study this chapter that, Lord, you would just continue to, through your Holy Spirit, probe into our hearts to see what is there and to show us, God, so that we might cry out to you for more love. Jesus, reduce us to love. We ask it in your name. Amen.